How's everybody? It's a good day so far, right? I'll try not to wreck it. Hebrews chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me there? Well, we read the first half of the chapter last week as we get close to the end. Chapter 13 is a bunch of final exhortations, kind of the, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you this and that. And we'll finish that next week, I think, but chapter 12, he's beginning to bring everything in this book of Hebrews to a conclusion for us and summarize some things, and we'll get to that. Last week, though, as we read the first half of the chapter, he was using an analogy, as you recall, of a race. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us." He was reminding us that our Christian life is like a race. And so if we want to run well and we want to finish, we got to get rid of any extra baggage, any extra heavy weight that we're carrying with us. We've got to run with endurance. Can't give up when you get tired. And he says, you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is at the finish line. He's waiting for us. He's got his arms open. He's got a crown, a victor's crown awaiting us. Don't forget what your goal is, which is ultimately to get to heaven and get to Jesus. And then last week I said also that if you want to run well, you need to listen to your coach. When the coach disciplines you, when the coach encourages you to get going, God will do the same thing. God loves us, and so he disciplines us. And we need to listen to him. And so he closes that first section with this transition statement. I want to read it this morning, verses 12 and 13, because it leads us into what we're talking about today. "Therefore," he says, "strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead." And so that word, paths, is interesting. It's really the same word as the verb form of it in verse 1 that we just read, when he said, run the race. So when he's talking about a path, he's talking about a running path. He's talking about a track. He's talking about a racing lane. So he's continuing on this thing, theme of running, and he says, our path in front of us should be straight. And he's going to talk to us about how to straighten our path. Before we get there, though, I need to remind you that you were called to run this race, and you are responsible for your race. You're responsible for how you run. You're responsible for whether or not you finish the race. But you're not alone in the race. Look around you. There's a lot of us running the same race, and God's put us together. Each one of the verbs in chapter 12 is third person plural, meaning what we would say, y'all. Y'all run the race. And don't quit. Y'all set aside sins and encumbrances. Y'all keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we're not running alone, we're running together. Now, like a lot of things in life, that's good news and bad news. Good news is we've got people to run with. We've got people to talk to. We've got people to encourage us. When we get tired, when somebody starts slacking, they can say, hey, come on, you can do it. I know you can do it. Don't give up now. Just around this corner, there's a resting place, or whatever we need, encouragement-wise, God's given us each other, and so we run with one another the race. That's the good news. The bad news is that God's given us each other. And sometimes when you're running, things get a little tight, and you jostle each other, and you bump each other, and you step on each other's feet, and just after a while, kind of get on each other's nerves. I mean, in theory, not at this church, but I've heard it happens in other churches. And so he's going to talk about that for us in a moment, the challenges of running together. My wife and I have been running together. We've decided we're going to be awesome in shape. And so we did a couch to 5K thing, and so we're going, and we love running together because we're there for each other. And she tells me to speed up, speed up, speed up. You're going too slow. And so it encourages me. But the other day we were running, I was trying to talk to her, and I happened to be in front of her, and I'm looking back at her, and there's like a maybe a quarter inch little divot in the street ahead of me, and it tripped me, and I fell on my face. And after she laughed, she helped me up. So those are the challenges of running with each other. We're there for each other. We're encouraging one another. But sometimes the fact that you're with somebody else becomes challenging. He's going to talk about that for us. The first thing, though, we need to see is that he says that we need to make your paths straight. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. That word in Greek is orthos. And you've run into it before. An orthodontist straightens teeth. An orthopedic straightens feet. And so he says, make your path orthos. So the opposite of that is scolios. You run into that too. Scoliosis is a curvature of the spine, right? And so when Jesus looked at his generation, and he might look at ours and say the same thing, he said, this generation is scolios. It is crooked. It's perverse. It's not straight like it should be. And so what he's telling us here in this analogy is that our path needs to be straight. We all know it's easier to run straight than it is to run zigzag, right? The shortest way to get to one point is a straight line. And so he says we need to run straight. And he gives in this passage today Esau as an example not to follow. Esau was a guy that ran a crooked path, and he didn't end up making it. And so that's the example. So several things that can help us straighten our path. Verse 14, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and by it defiling many. And make sure there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance, though he sought it with tears. So a couple things here he says that will help us make a straight path. The first two things he lists are positive. He says, number one, pursue peace with everyone. And I think that's an important verb, pursue peace. Sometimes it's translated as hunt. Hunt for peace, pursue it, hunt it down. Because he knows, and you and I know just as well, that peace doesn't just happen. I mean, God put us on this earth in the most peaceful place in the world. Within one generation, a brother kills another, right? Because of the sin nature within us and our bent toward sin, peace doesn't happen. Which makes that guy in front of you with the bumper sticker kind of silly. That says, imagine peace, give peace a chance, think peace, believe in peace. They all sound sweet, but it's just not going to happen. Peace has to be worked for. Peace has to be hunted down. Peace has to be fought for. In the same way, he says, pursue holiness. Same truth. Is there holiness doesn't just happen. How many of you would say your natural inclination is to be more holy? If I were to leave you in this room and come back in half a week to check on you, would you be holier? You wouldn't, because you have a natural bent towards sin. So you have to fight that, and you have to pursue holiness, which is why he says, listen, the Lord will discipline you. The Lord will help you get there, but you got to work with him. You remember what the fruit of the Lord's discipline was? He says peace and righteousness. These two same things, peace and holiness. When the Lord disciplines us, when we listen to him, when we work with God, we become more peace-loving and more holy. So those are the positive things. He says if you'll do those things, your path will be straighter. Your life will be much better, and your walk with the Lord will be much more joyful if you would pursue peace with everyone and if you would try to be holy, if you'd work toward holiness. Makes sense, doesn't it? And then he said there's some other things, though, pitfalls along the way that we need to watch out for. Verse 15, he says, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. The author of Hebrews knows that in his church, as well as in our church and in every church around the world, there are people who are simply along for the ride. There are people most likely in this room this morning that are along for the ride. You're here because you grew up in church, and that's what you've been taught to do on Sunday morning. You like what church membership does for your standing in the community. You've got good business contacts here. You're here because you like the entertainment in my preaching. So now, why would you laugh there? You like the security that having a church in your life brings to you, but you're not here to do business with God. I mean, percentage-wise, there's a good chance there's some folks in here that haven't met God. They haven't had that life-changing moment when they've recognized their sinfulness and been transformed by God's grace. He gives the example of Esau. Esau did the same thing and then realized too late. He ran out of opportunity. The author says, make sure no one misses God's grace. That's one of the reasons why he puts us together. I'm to look after you, and you are to look after me. And we, those of us that have been changed by God's grace, must watch out for our brothers and sisters who haven't yet been changed by God's grace and give them every opportunity to be met, to meet the grace of God. And so we're to look after one another, make sure no one misses out on the grace of God. But he also knows this, that anytime two or more people get together, there is a potential for disagreement. There is, he says, it may grow up in the church like a poisonous plant in the midst of a garden that takes root and begins to choke out the other living things. The disagreements, he says, defile us. They cause trouble for us. And he says, he describes them as a root of bitterness. They can grow up within a church. Now, we don't have those here. That was a joke. But you've probably been in churches where you've had them, right? They usually start up as a doctrinal disagreement or an ethical disagreement, and those are usually real enough, but they often act as smoke screens for other things, people's agendas and power plays and things like that. And he says, if you want to run your race, this church wants to run its race without tripping, we better learn how to disagree without being disagreeable. It's not that you're never going to disagree, but if you're pursuing peace, you don't have to let a root of bitterness grow up in you. I want to tell you something that the rest of the world doesn't know. And it doesn't make me smart, but I am smarter than them. And you can tell them, you learned it here. You do not have to take offense. Did you know that? We live in a world that is offended by everything now, right? What you say, what you wear, what you do, everything offends everybody. But my friends, we call it taking offense. You don't have to take it. You can leave it. You can let it lie. Especially in the body of Christ. We do not have to take offense with one another. We can forgive and we can give grace and we can pursue peace. Now, what I want you to see, though, is that these things that he's talking about are activities. It's not ways of thinking. These are activities. Now, that's important because, remember, he said, make your path orthos. Make your path straight. I grew up in a church. As a very young man, I realized this, that in the evangelical church in America, our biggest emphasis, our highest priority was orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means straight thinking. And we said, if we can get our theology right, even though those other people got it wrong, if we can get ours right and not budge an inch, we're not going to give in to them. I don't know who them are, but we're not going to give an inch. And we're going to have our theology perfect, then we will please God. That's what we've been taught in the American church. But unfortunately, what I've discovered is that straight thinking usually leads to straight punching. And this guide to holiness becomes our weapon of choice. He's talking here about orthopraxy, straight acting. He says it's more important. Now, he's not saying orthodoxy is not important. He says, listen, at least three times that I remember off the top of my head, hold fast to the confession of faith. So it's very important that we get our theology right and that we hold fast to it. But what he's saying is that if our message is God's grace and God's love and God's mercy, but no one can hear what we're saying because we're too busy fighting one another and yelling at each other and debating things, what good is it? What good is our message if no one will listen to it? It's drowned out because we're ugly to each other. The author of Hebrews knows sometimes that the media is the message. Sometimes that's all you can hear is the media, the form that it takes, the anger. We may be saying the right things, but we're saying it the wrong way. I sometimes will say, listen, it's good to be right, but you know you can be dead right. And so he's warning us that how we say what we say is just as important as what we say. And so these are some of the challenges that we face. And now he talks about the course that we're running. If you want to look at verse 18 with me, he talks about where we start and where we head. Now, this is a bit of a strange passage, but it'll make sense here in a moment. For you've not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a blast of the trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. And even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. Okay, so it's not as weird as it sounds. What he's describing is, I mentioned last week that we need endurance for the race because it's not a sprint, right? It's a long endurance test. And the race started long before you were born. The race, he says, started at Mount Sinai. That's what he's describing here. When God and Moses met on the top of Mount Sinai and God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. You remember that story? No one could see Moses. Moses went up on his own. A cloud of darkness enveloped the mountain. There were storms. There was thunder. There was fire in the sky. There was a booming voice of God. People wouldn't go near the mountain. In fact, they put barriers around the mountain so they wouldn't accidentally touch the mountain and die. It was frightening. It was terrifying. Moses himself says, I am terrified and trembling. Doesn't sound very scared. I am quite terrified. I am trembling. But I'm guessing if you meet the living God, you better have a change of underwear. And so that's where this race started a long time ago. He says where it ends, the finish line, is another important mountain. It is called Mount Zion. Mount Zion was that mountain that David captured when it became Jerusalem, the holy city, and that was the place where they built the temple of God, the place where God dwells. Only, of course, our author here in Hebrews is using these in spiritual terms, and so he's talking not about literal Jerusalem in the Middle East, but he's talking about heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about heaven. So what started with the Ten Commandments many years ago, the finish line is in heaven. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, look at 11:16. You remember all those people that we read about that have gone before us? He says they could see in their spiritual minds a holy city God prepared for them. They were going to heaven. They could see it. You're here this morning because you can see it by eyes of faith. You know that God has heaven awaiting you and your future. And so that's where the race ends. And so he tells us what is awaiting us there. And he kind of is summarizing the book of Hebrews there. He says, instead of a frightful storm cloud with fear and getting struck by lightning, he says, what we find there is a festive celebration with myriads of angels. Myriads means tens of thousands. Tens and thousands of angels celebrating. What we find there, instead of a righteousness attained by keeping the law, he says, we find a better covenant. Instead of a mere man representing us before God, we find a better high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of a repeated sacrifice year after year, we find the one true sacrifice good for all time, Jesus' death on a cross and his blood sprinkled over us to make us clean. And whereas Genesis tells us that the blood of Abel that was spilled cried out from the ground demanding vengeance, Jesus' blood cries out that justice has been obtained already through mercy. His blood was for us. No more vengeance required. Isn't that wonderful? The only way we're going to make it to heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, is through that blood, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it brings us to this last section in chapter 12, verse 25. Let's read that together. Make sure that you do not reject the one who speaks, for if they do not escape when they rejected him who warned them on the earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Last spring, my wife and I, we were sitting in a soccer game. My daughter plays soccer, and so we were at a game, and it was near Irving. I don't remember exactly where we were, but it was close to that. It was halftime, and so we weren't talking about the game or watching the game or anything. And all of a sudden, very briefly, I felt the ground under. I was sitting on the ground. I felt the ground underneath me shake. And I can't tell you how weird it was, because I've never been in an earthquake before. I've never experienced that before. And I didn't have a mental box to put that in. So my first thought, we started talking about it, maybe a truck drove by, or a big truck, or a plane came through. Those were better ideas for me than an earthquake, because I never experienced one. We realized, of course, it was an earthquake. We saw in the newspaper the next day there was an earthquake. And so what was so weird and unnerving about it is that I have walked on this ground for 46 years, and it has never shaken under me. I mean, the one thing that you can count on in life is that the ground's always going to be there, right? It's not going to shake. I've never experienced it before. And so it was really strange and unnerving for me. And it was not even a real earthquake, okay? I don't know what it was. It was just like a little tremor. But, you know, it wasn't like the rock came and saved me from the splitting ground but... And I can't imagine what one of those movie earthquakes looks like. But he wants us to imagine one of those earthquakes, because he says, there is a day coming. And remember back in 10:25, he says the day is drawing near. It's closer today than it was yesterday. And tomorrow it's going to be even closer. Right? Are you following me? So the day is drawing near that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. The earth will shake along with the heavens. So if you need an analogy of what that looks like, here's the one that came to my mind this week. God, years ago, gave us humans a giant Etch-a-Sketch. And he said, draw on it what you will. And now for thousands of years, we've drawn violence. We've doodled dirty words. We've drawn pictures of pain and suffering and sickness and all manner of ugliness. There's some beautiful little doodles here and there as well. But someday soon, God's going to take that Etch-a-Sketch back from us, and he is going to shake it clean. You know that's how you clean an Etch-a-Sketch, right? He's going to shake it clean, and he's going to start over. And this time, he'll be the artist. The same message is described in Revelation chapter 21. In order for God to bring about a new heaven and a new earth, the present heaven and the present earth have to undergo a radical change, almost like a death and resurrection, or a butterfly coming out of a cocoon, or an etch-a-sketch being shaken clean. Everything will be shaken so that God can start over. That's good news. But it's also a warning for us, because he says shaking this world means that not everything here will endure. Right? Everything that's transient or temporary, everything that's secondary or second rate, it's going to fall away. Anything that doesn't have deep roots and a solid foundation in Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, it will be gone. When the shaking happens, it will collapse and fall into oblivion. The things that we call, the stuff that we call art will fall away, much of it. What we passes for knowledge and wisdom down here will be spoken of no more. Those brilliant people will say, who? The things that will remain are the things that are centered around Jesus and his kingdom. And what is left will only be that, and it will be that much more radiant. It will shine that much more brightly because it won't have to compete with any of the other junk. Everything will be shaken. Governments, churches, theology, philosophy, all of it. And so he says what will reign is that unshakable kingdom. The kingdom of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, God's kingdom that comes to this earth for us. And he's telling us we are headed there. Hang on. It's coming. The day is approaching. Stand fast. Don't give up. Run the race. Keep going. And so he closes, and like I said, this is kind of the end of the book. Chapter 13 is like, also, oh, I forgot to tell you this, I forgot to tell you that. This is kind of the concluding point here. He wants to end with a very important point. Who you are and who I am in relation to God. And so look at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. Listen, the only reason you and I are going to be shaken is because of God's grace. Right? So you're not all that, and neither am I. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Hold on to that grace, because by it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What an interesting way to end that passage. God is a consuming fire. So, let's talk about God for a minute. He's not some guy upstairs, the man upstairs, some unknown, nebulous, spiritual reality out there, not some kind of kumbaya, feel-good, spiritual principle, not some sentimental, indulgent grandpa. Apologies to all sentimental, indulgent grandpas. The God of heaven is not tame. He does not spoil his children. He has expectations of his children. He protects his children. He loves his children, but he doesn't spoil us. And when he speaks, the heavens shake. The earth shakes. He is a consuming fire. He has always been a consuming fire. We saw his nature on Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses says, I am quite terrified. It is terrifying. His nature is terrifying. People cannot approach him because of his holiness. They have to put barriers to stay away from him, lest we accidentally get consumed by his holiness. And God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He hasn't changed. He's the exact same. What has changed is the way we approach him. And that makes all the difference. If you look at 10:20 again, by a new and living way he has opened up for us through the curtain that is the flesh of Jesus, and a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Isn't that wonderful? God's still just as frightening and scary and awesome, but he's opened up a new way through Jesus and his death on the cross for us. the new and living way to approach God. And the Bible teaches us, since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, it's a good idea to remind ourselves that our God is a consuming fire. And why he hasn't, that he is someone to be feared and someone to be revered and someone to be respected, and why he hasn't taken the Etch-a-Sketch from us already and shaken it, I can't answer. Why he waits, I can't answer, except for the supposition that he's a God of grace and he's given us just one more chance. One more day. One more day. One more day. Because he loves us. My favorite line from C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, is the one where the little girl, Lucy, asks about Aslan. Aslan's the great lion, but he's the Jesus figure in the book. And so Lucy asks if Aslan is safe. And the answer is this: safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king, I tell you. God's not safe, but he's good. And because he's opened up a new and living way for us through Jesus, our only proper response is worship. That's what he tells us. Our God is the God, an all-consuming fire, and we are to worship him. Look, we may, by it, this grace, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. That word is translated in that version as serve, is worship. There's two words for worship in the Greek. One talks about what we did this morning: clapping, singing, raising our hands, bowing before the Lord. That's worship. Another type of worship would be used to describe what the priests do in the temple when they light the candles, or they kill the sacrifice, or they clean out the bowl and light the incense, or cut the bread, the showbread, or whatever. They were serving God, worshiping him, right? So it is worship by doing something. That's the word he uses here. We're to serve God acceptably by doing something. Romans 12:1, Paul says the same thing. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Same word. Worship by action. So that's what he says. That's what's acceptable to him. The only acceptable response, this awesome God in heaven that will someday come in judgment and shake the heavens and the earth, that has made a way for us to approach him through his son Jesus. What is our only acceptable response? He says, worship by service. Now we think, okay, well, come on, preacher. You know, does that mean I got to start preaching? That I got to become a preacher? Or I got to go put on one of those sandwich boards and go start walking up and down the street saying Jesus is coming back and he's going to shake the Etch-a-Sketch or something? They might not know what you're talking about. You and I know what we're talking about. I got to go to a mission field. I got to go to Belize. He's been trying to tell us throughout all of chapter 12 an acceptable way of worshiping him. Let me go back over the list with you. If you want to worship God, struggle against sin in your life and lay it aside. Work to pursue holiness. You want to worship God, don't grow weary and lose heart. Don't give up, but take that next step. Keep going forward when you don't feel like it. You're going to worship God, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider him, think about him, go after him. Stop looking at all the circumstances around you, but keep your eyes on him. If you want to worship God, accept the discipline the Lord gives you in your life. Don't reject it. Don't fight it. If you want to worship God acceptably, pursue peace with everyone. Forgive them. Move on. You want to worship God, pursue holiness in your life. You want to worship God, refuse to let disagreements lead to bitterness in your life. Don't take offense. You don't have to. Not taking offense is worship. You want to worship God, make sure those around you don't miss God's grace. Now, that's worship. Now, it's not going to make a very good worship service if we all come together and say, okay, on the count of three, everybody, don't take offense. You know, that's a boring worship service, I'll admit. Nobody's going to be packed in here to do it. These are the things we do every day as we go forward, and we make straight the path that we're running. That's worship. That's a lifestyle that God's called us to lead. And he says it is acceptable. It's pleasing to him. And it gives God the proper reverence that he deserves. That's what he's asked for. Okay, God, what do you expect? Look what all you've done for me. You've opened a new way so that I don't get shaken and destroyed by your wrath. You've brought forgiveness into my life. You've done all of this for me. What do you want? I want you to worship me with your life. That's what he says. Keep going and worship me with your life. It's easy to preach about. Not so easy to live out, but if you got your eyes on Jesus on the finish line, you just take it step by step. And the next time I say something stupid, say, hey, I choose not to be offended. Right? I'm not joking. The next time somebody sits in your seat at church, I choose not to be offended. Are you following me? And we can do it. Because we're in this thing together and we need each other. I want to pray for you. Will you stand up? And if you would, just stretch your hands to heaven to receive from the Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. What you've done for us. And really, Lord, there is no way for us to repay you except by giving you ourselves. And so, Lord, you said that is an acceptable act of worship. And so, Lord, thank you for providing even that, an acceptable way for us to worship you. So, Lord, here we are, the good, the bad, the ugly, all of our very best qualities, all of our very worst faults, they belong to you. And, Lord, our desire is to live that life you've called us to live, step by step with endurance. Pursuing peace with everyone, pursuing holiness, laying aside sin in our life, moving forward, Lord, working with one another, not taking offense at one another, but making sure everyone has an opportunity to receive your grace. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we know you're coming soon. And we, in one hand, look forward to it excitedly, anticipating your return. On the other hand, Lord, we need more time. There are more people that have missed your grace. There are more people like Esau who are going to run out of time. They're going to not have an opportunity to repent. Give us a chance, Lord, and give us a heart, Lord, to reach them with your gospel. And Lord, by your Spirit this morning, if there's anybody in this room who hasn't had that life-changing experience of your grace, that they would meet you today. Thank you for the new and living way that we have in you to approach the throne of God. Help us in our race, Lord. Thank you for putting us together. Make us a better family, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Esau realized very quickly what he had done and how silly he was to have sold his birthright. And he went back and he said, Dad, I want a do-over. And his dad said, I can't. It's too late. I already gave Jacob what was yours. And it says that he wanted to repent. He, with tears, repented, but he couldn't. Because it was too late. He was out of time. If you're here this morning, it's not too late for you. Okay? The edge of sketch is still going strong. It's not too late. But you never know. And so, you know, I'm not doing a big scare you into the kingdom of God, but I want to tell you it's not too late. God's grace is here for you this morning. I would love to talk to you about it, Pastor Jeff. We'll have a ministry team up here. Any one of us will be glad to introduce you to the grace of God. Thanks for being here this morning. Thanks for worshiping not only in singing and praising, but also in the way you live your lives. It's an honor to be a part of this church family, so thank you for that. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Have a great week.